By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been permitted to come together once again this side of eternity and to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and truth. If you have access to a Bible, open with me, if you would, please, to Acts, the 7th chapter. And I want to talk to you a little while this morning on Stephen. Stephen is before the Sanhedrin. It's composed of 70 men. It's called the Council here in the Scriptures. And he'd been charged falsely. As you back up in the 6th chapter, in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And so they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Here's your Sanhedrin. And set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now notice they charged him with two things: speaking against Moses and God, and against the temple and the law. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." I don't know whether they were speaking the truth here or not. They were false witnesses. But perhaps he did repeat what Jesus said in John 2. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face that had been the face of an angel. Then said in chapter 7, the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he proceeds to defend himself and to charge the Jews that they were resisting God and they needed to obey the gospel. This is the longest recorded sermon in the Bible, with the exception of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's look at three things in this chapter. First, Stephen's audience. Second, Stephen the preacher. And thirdly, Stephen the disciple of Jesus, or Stephen the Christian. Stephen's audience resisted the Holy Ghost. As you drop down in the latter part of chapter 7, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now this statement, or similar one, had been used different times in the Old Testament. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. They wouldn't listen. They were hard in heart. "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." The Holy Ghost then had a part to play in the Old Testament messages, the law of Moses, as well as what the prophets spoke. "And your fathers always resisted that." And it's a pattern, ladies and gentlemen, through the Old Testament. And it's interesting to notice here in Stephen's sermon that he starts back with Abraham, and then he introduces Joseph, how his brethren envied him and sold him into bondage. And they wouldn't listen to Joseph in the dream that he had. And they were jealous of him, and so they resisted. Then you come on down in the 7th chapter. And in verse 27, they disobeyed or resisted Moses. "But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" And in verse 35, "This Moses whom they refused." saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Not only did they resist Moses, but also the prophets, Jeremiah and Micah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. They always resisted the Holy Ghost, and so do ye. Now, can't you see the Jews up to about this point, or just prior to it, how attentive they were in the things that Stephen was speaking? They knew these things, friends, because of the Old Testament record. But he said, ye also resist the Holy Ghost. And I want to tell you, friends, he's still being resisted today. There are different sins against the Holy Ghost in the Bible. Here is resisting the Holy Ghost. There's grieving the Holy Ghost, lying to the Holy Ghost, doing despite unto the Holy Ghost, and blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And when you resist the Holy Ghost, you just stop your heart and ears and won't pay any attention or hear as to what the Spirit reveals through the Bible. He also states that they're stiff-necked, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. There's an interesting statement back in the Old Testament that has a similar language concerning the Jew through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, beginning with verse 23. Look at it in your Bible. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Let me tell you something, brethren, just pausing here. That if we want to be the people of God, then we're going to have to obey his voice. If he's going to be our Lord and we're going to be his people, then we've got to surrender our lives totally and wholly unto him. In verse 24, but they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. When you don't walk with God, you're going backwards and not forward. I believe in being progressive. Now, that was a bad word back yonder 100 years ago when the church divided over the instrument. And those who had the instrument, incorporated the instrument, they were the progressives. But I believe in being progressive. I believe in even being liberal in the right context, if you please, as well as conservative. And I'm an anti in the right context. I'm anti-sin. I'm anti-Christ. I'm anti-error. Anti is a prefix, which means against. We even buy antifreeze, if you can afford it anymore. But it means against freezing, you see. And so this is a prefix, and it doesn't tell you anything until you add something unto it. But anyway, in verse 25 of Jeremiah 7, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, listen, yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. Friend, they'd become stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears in the day of Jeremiah the prophet, and the same thing was true with these Jews in Stephen's time. He also specifies their sins in Acts 7. Here's the audience that we're talking about. They were betrayers and murderers. Look at the text. In verse 52 of Acts 7, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just a righteous one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. They were also violent. They were cut to their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That is, they grit their teeth. They ground their teeth You've seen people who became so agitated and angry and full of wrath that they showed their teeth and grit their teeth. And you're talking about getting the cutting to the heart of these individuals. And they stoned him as they took him outside the city, as the law had said, outside the camp. And they took him outside and they stoned him to death. Now this is a kind of audience that Stephen was dealing with. But look at how he approached it. Look at what he had to say. Look at Stephen the preacher. Now I want to suggest to you, brethren and friends, that indeed he's the ideal preacher. If you want to emulate a preacher, look at Stephen, or Philip, or Paul, or Peter. If we want to learn how to preach, go back and pattern ourselves after God's preachers that are set forth in the Bible. First of all, here was a man that was filled with Scripture. You read it sometime again when you have the opportunity. The whole seventh chapter of the book of Acts. And he was versed in the Old Testament. And he started, as I said a while ago, from Abraham, and he brought it right on down. He knew the Scriptures. If a man's going to preach, he needs to know the Bible. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word. That's the message that we are to proclaim. In the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul went to Thessalonica, verse 2 beginning, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. In the 18th chapter and the last verse, here was Apollos, who was mighty in the Scriptures. He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And we could get others as examples. But my emphasis this morning is, as far as Stephen is concerned, is that he was filled with the Scriptures. Not with gimmicks, not with claptrap methods, or carnal measures, or circus antics. He was a gospel preacher, preaching the Scripture. And that's our calling, brethren, as one who stands before lost, dying, and men and women, is to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. He also had deep conviction. He dared to die for what he believed. He spoke the truth in the face of death. He would not recant. He would not compromise. He knew the kind of crowd to which he was speaking. You just think about it for a moment, what he could have done. He could have soft-pedaled the message. He could have changed the subject. He could have praised his audience. But no, he told them exactly what they needed to hear. He had deep conviction. And let me tell you, brethren, a man isn't worth his salt if he won't tell people what they need to hear. If an individual is in sin, if he's in error, it's the obligation, responsibility for the one who's speaking to tell them what the truth is, what God says. So they'll at least have the opportunity to hear, and then he's washed his hands of the situation. If I see a man in sin and I refuse to tell him his transgression, then his blood is going to be up on my hands, as Ezekiel the prophet said. He also had the right attitude toward preaching. You know, in Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul said, speaking the truth in love. I take that passage to mean, speak with the right motivation. It doesn't indicate or imply that we're to be soft, that we're to equivocate, that we are to circumvent truth, that we are to tread around it or lightly over it. But here was a man who was forthright, and yet he preached the truth in love. If we love the souls of men and women Then we're going to tell them what Jesus said for them to do to be saved. He did not preach the gospel and leave others alone. I want to tell you, friends, this kind of approach to preaching would not allow a man to preach on anything. I read a book some years ago. In fact, I had the book and gave it away and never got it back. I gave it away. I loaned it. I loaned the book. It was J.D. Tant, and it was Gospel Sermons. I forget the title of it, but he had a sermon in there called Preach the Gospel and Leave Others Alone. And he said you couldn't preach on belief in God because it offend the atheist. You couldn't preach on the divinity of Jesus because it offend the modernist, the liberal. You couldn't preach on baptism because it offend those who don't accept it. You couldn't preach on immersion because those who believe in sprinkling. I don't believe that we ought to be rude and crude and discourteous to people, but at the same time, we have to deal with the issue. If you went to a doctor, what if a doctor told you, said, "Now, I practice medicine, but I don't deal with diseases." We want someone who will get down to the problem, physically speaking. We want a doctor who will run tests and examinations and then make a diagnosis and treat the ailment. And I believe, brethren, the same thing is true spiritually, that we need to determine what the disease is, what the problem is, and speak on it. He engaged in negative preaching. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, as your fathers did, so do you. You always resist the Holy Ghost." And we need to be negative when it's demanded of us. We need to balance our preaching. And I tell you, brethren, if we set out deliberately to trying to be positive or trying to be negative, we're going to get in trouble. I don't believe in being the kickety mood and skinning everybody every time that you get up to preach. But on the other hand, I don't concur with the idea that we all should be positive. That sugar gains more flies than vinegar. And the answer to that is, the fellow said, we're not trying to catch flies. And that's so. We're trying to win people to Jesus Christ. And we don't want to have them bring them in on false pretenses. I remember growing up in Eastern Kentucky that my grandpa had a horse that I could never catch. I liked to ride him, but I couldn't catch him with the bridle. But I found a little trick that worked every time. And I'd get me an ear of corn and hide the bridle behind my back. I'd hold out the corn and here he'd come. When he got up to take the corn, I'd put the bridle around up on his head and I had him. Well, we try to preach that way. We try to get people in the church on false pretenses. Brethren, trying everything in the world, they're putting out different names over the building. I remember one, it had a big sign out there, a Church of Christ, undenominational Christianity. I'll tell you, friends, before too long, we're going to have to get us an arrow to point around to the side so we can finish it up. What's wrong with just putting Church of Christ out there? It's a Church of Christ. It better be the Church of Christ. I read this little cartoon or little quip some years ago where a gospel preacher was asking a denominational preacher, said, "Why don't you put Church of Christ upon the front? You said it belongs to Christ. Why don't you put Church of Christ upon the front of the building?" "Oh," he says, "we can't do that." He said, "Well, how much would it take for you to put up there, 'This is not a Church of Christ?" What is it, friends, if it's not the Church of Christ? And some of my brethren today have become embarrassed with Church of Christ. I don't have any qualms for scripturality of putting Church of God or Church of the Lord out on the front. But the times in which we live, it wouldn't be expedient. We got denominational churches that are wearing those names. When people want to identify us and try to find the meeting place, then we need to have something out there where they know where they're going, and then you can't always tell whether it's the true church or not after you get in there. I remember some few years ago, Ward Hogan was telling me about some brethren over going west on a trip, and there were two carloads of them. I think one was a station wagon. There were several of them. Sunday morning, they got up and had to find some place to worship. They looked in the phone book and found Church of Christ. They said, well, that's not too far away. We'll try that. They got into the front of the building, and here was an usher who met them, and they had a double aisle. Said, just follow me. And there was about 10 or 12 of them. They went down the aisle behind that usher. They got down to the front. You know, if you're late, you're going to have to sit on the front. They got down front, and they spotted the piano. That usher stopped. The fellow who was in the lead, he went right across the front of the pulpit, got the aisle on the other side, and went right out the back door and left. Now you're talking about an exhibition. But you can't always tell what's outside, what's going on inside. I can put a Cadillac on my Chevy, but that doesn't make it a Cadillac. Let me tell you something, friend. We need to get back to the Bible and preach the Scriptures, what the Word of the Lord says. And we need to be as positive as the Bible is and as negative as it is. And I've never had any trouble along that line. If we just preach the Scriptures and go through the Bible, it's going to be both positive and negative. And we have to be positive. We need to lift up. We need to encourage. We need to show people what God demands of us. But I want to tell you something else. We need to tear down and destroy that which is wrong and evil and contrary to the will of God. Look back here in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 1. And I think it's along there about verse 9 here or so. And verse 10. Verse 9 says, I put my words in thy mouth. See, I have made this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Before you can build and before you can plant, it has to be torn down and destroyed, that which sets in its place. If you're going to put a new house where an old one is, you got to get rid of the old one. Isn't that right? If you're going to put out a garden, you got to get rid of the weeds. If you're going to put truth in the minds and hearts of individuals, the error and the false concepts have to be eradicated. And that's what got Jesus into trouble when he confronted the Pharisees, the Jews, and tried to rid them of their old traditional ideas, their self-righteousness, and direct them toward heaven's will. But the Bible says they were offended at him in Matthew 11 and verse 6. We've got to be negative when it's demanded, as Stephen was here in the 7th chapter. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Two-thirds of that's negative. That doesn't mean two-thirds of our preaching is to be negative, but two-thirds of that text is negative. People today saying, well, we don't believe in negative preaching. I've got a tract here, brethren, that was put out by Brother Carl Allen over in Texas recently. And he deals with these liberal attitudes that are becoming prevalent and permeating the body of Christ, even among the so-called conservative churches. And it's entitled, Old Liberal Attitudes Never Die, They Just Fade for a While. I want you to listen. Here's a quotation that he gives from a preacher friend of mine who has a lot of ability. And I sometimes wonder whether he even believes what he said, because I've heard him preach. And he's a good preacher, and as far as I know, is a sound preacher. But I begin to wonder when I read something like this. And I know we can get our foot in our mouth, and we can say some things that we really don't want to say or didn't intend to say, or leave impressions that we never had any idea that would be left. And maybe that's what's happened. I don't know. But he says, as I quote, but as Johnny Mercer's great lyric suggests, you got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative, and don't mess it with Mr. In Between. Now, we don't need to eliminate the negative, brethren. And he calls this a great lyric. Then furthermore, he says, and this same brother states, we are just beginning, listen to it now, we're just beginning to wade out of the negative attitudes and stunning dispositions of the last generation and get going again. Well, we need to get going, but I want to tell you right now, men like Curtis Porter and Franklin Puckett and C.D. Plum weren't men who stunted the growth of the church. I want you to listen, brethren. We have what we have today as a legacy of the commitment and fidelity and faithfulness of those brave men. And it makes my blood boil when I see brethren today who are able to come and worship according to the dictates of the conscience and have nice buildings, who talk about those old worthies back there 30 years or 40 years ago as being stunted and causing us to thwart our growth who were negative. Let me tell you something. If we don't turn our attitude around, some of us, there's not going to be a church of Christ in many places that is identifiable, that has the New Testament traits and marks, and a church of the Lord with the wrong kind of leadership and the wrong kind of preaching can go awry, apostatize in just a little while. Oh, we say it can't happen to us. It can happen to us. Now, I remember what Paul said to the Galatian churches in Galatians 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Just in a little while, these brethren, these churches were influenced by these Judaizing teachers. Don't tell me that some spark plug can't come along, hot rod preacher today, who mesmerizes as it did the churches of Galatia, who can mesmerize our minds, our hearts, and lead us down the road to digression. Galatians 3:1, who hath bewitched you? Who hath mesmerized you? When we get to the place that what we want is all positive preaching, when we get to the place where we are offended by negative preaching, when we get to the place, brethren, where we can't make a distinction between truth and error, between the church and denominational churches, then we're in trouble. When we get to the place where we can't talk about the marriage issue is what the Bible says. We don't want that here. I was in a congregation years ago and talking on the problems of confronting the church, and one of the elders said, "Weldon, we're not bothered with that here." I said, "Are you bothered with instrumental music here?" Well, he saw where he was and he laughed and he said, "No, I don't guess we are we?" You know, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. I believe that's so. That's why Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, you preach the word." Why? Because the time is coming that they will not endure sound doctrine. Don't wait till the horse gets out of the barn before you close the door. Bar it up and lock it up so he can't get out. And that's the same thing we need in the church as gospel preaching. He exposed specific sins. He said, you're betrayers, you're murderers. And just like Peter on Pentecost and Peter on Solomon's porch in Acts 3, he accused the Jews of being murderers. And brethren, I hear in things today that you should never condemn what the fellow's doing. Just sort of love him into the church. Now, where in the world did that kind of mentality come from? I don't mean you jump on a man with both feet. But the thing of it is, he said, you have killed the Christ. You are murderers. I don't know what kind of the tone of voice he used. I wasn't back there. But I know what he said. He said, you murdered the Holy One, the righteous one. That's what Stephen said here in Acts the 7th chapter. And when we get to the place that where we just want to sort of deceive people and bring them in on false pretenses, that they'll learn as time goes along that they need to get out of sin, that they need to get out of error. And brethren, I want to tell you, if we have people fill up the church with people who are never taught, you can just kiss it goodbye, because when they get in majority, they're going to take it over and they're going to root you out. I've seen it. I know about it. I can go right down here in southern Ohio and where brethren were rooted out of the church over a period of time because they couldn't see the problems arising. And when they got in the majority, they were outvoted, and they had to go out and start another congregation. And the digressive church kept the big, nice church building, and the others had to go down to the feed store and start all over again. You say it can't happen to us? Well, we're just hoodwinked if we think that it can. It indeed can. And here was Stephen, the faithful, ideal gospel preacher. Now, one other thing, and I'm going to quit. Stephen the Christian. He was an outstanding child of God. He was a deacon or servant, at least, in the church. When there was a problem arose, the Grecian widows began to complain about being neglected in the daily ministration. The 12 apostles said that it's not reason we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And one of those was Stephen. Stephen was a man of wisdom. They couldn't resist his wisdom, as we read a while ago in chapter 6, verse 10. He was a man who had good report, honest report, and full of the Holy Ghost. I believe personally that means he was a spiritually minded person. They could see in Stephen these qualities and these traits, and they said, we want to make you a servant. They selected him, and the apostles among the others appointed Stephen over this work. He was a man of courage. He died courageously. He didn't surrender. He didn't recant. He didn't compromise. He said, wait a minute, fellas, we can work something out on this. I didn't know it was going to get this serious. I was in a discussion with a brother years ago. We were talking about negative and positive preaching, and I introduced Stephen. You know what the brother said? He lost his life, didn't he? Now, wasn't that some answer for a Christian? Did Stephen do wrong? Did he use bad judgment? And the thinking that we have today, brethren, we would say, yes, it would happen in the 20th century. But we go back here to the Bible. Here was a man who was courageous. He was a man of deeds. He practiced what he preached. And if a man isn't going to practice what he preaches, he doesn't need to be preaching at all. I can't live perfectly. Neither can you. What I preach is the ideal standard. I try to live by it. I don't always do it. I fail at times. But if a person doesn't try to live what he preaches, then he's not the kind of person or Christian that God could smile upon and endorse. He was a man of prayer. He prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prayed that they would be forgiven. Look at the latter part of chapter 7. They stoned Stephen, verse 59, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, and Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Here was a heart filled with compassion and love. You just think of this mob violence. This recalcitrant, disobedient group of people. You look at what Stephen said to him, and yet look at the heart when he stated, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He'd learned that from Jesus. Jesus looked down on the mob who said, crucify him, crucify him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Shouldn't we have the same spirit today among us? I forgive. Even those who would mistreat me. Forgive them conditionally. Lord, forgive them as they obey the gospel. Jesus, praying on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Pentecost came, some of those Jews who heard Peter surrendered their lives, their hearts to the gospel, to Jesus the Christ, and their sins were remitted. their transgressions were covered. So Stephen prays forgiveness, and he has trust, total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And the latter part of verse 59 said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You think of his fidelity, his faith, and his trust. He knew who he was, and he knew where he was going. And on this occasion, Jesus stood, the Bible says. I don't know what all that means. It may mean that he had so much interest, concerned about one of his, that he stood to indicate it. But here's Stephen, the Christian. Stephen, the preacher, who taught us how to live, how to preach, and how to die. I want to be like Stephen. As much as I can. I think you do too. If you're in this audience this morning, you're unsaved, you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, will you come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? It bothers me, brethren, today, what I'm seeing across the country. One thing that bothers me is that all of our children are losing to the devil. About all of them. Here's this rose up here on Sunday night, folks. I pray to God all of them be Christians on this day. But there have been a lot of roles like this through the years. When they get up and we get out with others and we seemingly don't have guidelines, I don't know what it is. They're not in the noise, I would say, I don't think. So they got their own way over it. Something wrong with all of them. 75, 80, 90% of them are lost. Mike was telling me, Mike Lewis, here last week about a place over there where 22, I think he counted. Not a one of them was a Christian. You think about it. What's wrong? What's wrong? Are we about like the Jewish crowd anymore that our hearts so hardened, we're uncircumcised and hard-hearted that the gospel means nothing to us anymore? Why is it that we can't even take a sledgehammer, dynamite, and blast it out of the sea till we got? And I want to tell you, brethren, if we don't become Christians one of these days, we're going to wish a million times that we had when we burned from hell. And I hope that scares you to death. It ought to. We're going to hell. We're going to obey Christ. You just get ready for it. That's where we're going. Me or you or anybody, if we don't obey the Lord. But there's a place, in contrast to that, closing, how beautiful it is. God's preparing the doors and Jesus coming again. Receive us unto himself. You might not come today and accept Jesus the Lord. I'm not asking you to become an institutionalized Christian. I want you to become a follower of Christ. Jesus the Christ, the creator of this universe, the redeemer of mankind. Worthy art thou. Worthy art thou. Will you come? Father, together we stand while we sing.